In 1971, I became the minister in charge of a parish for the very first time. And I've just had the horrible realization that's 41 years ago next Sunday. But the parish had some very significant problems, financially and otherwise. And for the first time, I was on my own. After I'd been there for about 6 weeks, the regional bishop came and sat down with me and we had a most helpful discussion. Basically, he said to me, okay, on the basis of what I know about this parish as its regional bishop, these are the areas where I think you're going to have to put in your major effort. And he spelled out to me what he saw as being the major needs of the church at that particular time. He warned me about areas where he suspected I might have some difficulties. And he gave me some guidance on the basis of his experience as to how he thought I could best proceed to begin to move the parish forward. The Apostle Paul was an experienced missionary, and he was working on the island of Crete, and he had as his lieutenant a young man named Titus. The time came when Paul needed to leave and go on to other work, but his experience told him there was a need for someone to continue in leadership of the new Christians on the island. Consequently, Titus stayed there and Paul went on to other things. After a period of time, Paul wrote to Titus, and it's that letter that we have in the New Testament. And in many ways, it's the written equivalent of the sort of conversation my bishop had with me all those years ago in Greenacre. Paul wrote about the sorts of things that he saw Titus would need to attend to for the spiritual benefit of the church on the island. The basis of Titus's job would be to help these new Christians to understand that being Christian involved a major shift in lifestyle as they lived out what it meant to be the people of God in the place where they were. Pagan first century Crete was no easy place to be a Christian. In many ways, the situation there was very much akin to the one that we face in 21st century Australia. And we read this letter listening to what God is saying about what it means to be Christian in our sort of world. What does it mean to be truly Christian in the tough, real world where the majority of people ignore Jesus or are actively opposed to Christianity? It means living for God in a situation in Crete or here in Cranbrook and showing the surrounding world just what being Christian really is. Christian lives are to be in contrast to the patterns of life followed by the unbelieving residents of the island, whether it be the island of Crete or the island of Australia. And in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul talks about faith and knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Godliness, or living God's way, is the target, because that is what the unbelieving world will see. All that Paul says in this letter, and all that we'll be looking at over the coming weeks, has as its target the promotion of faithful, godly living in this tough, unbelieving world. And in these opening words of the letter, we have the foundation on which godly living is to stand. Who are these people who are to live godly lives in a tough world? Who are we that God is calling us to live in that way? What is it about being a Christian believer that should affect our behaviour? Well, we're going to look at five things Paul says to the Christians on Crete, and they're five things that are also true of Christians right here where we are. And firstly, they are people called by God. In the very first verse, Paul describes Christian believers as those who are God's elect. Throughout the Old and the New Testaments, the theme occurs over and over again that God has elected or chosen his people. In the Old Testament, these were the people of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, they are the Christian believers. And earlier this month, we were reminded that in parts of the New Testament, we actually find the Old Testament language being applied to those who are believers in Jesus. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." The people of God then can be identified as those people who have responded to God's call and are in relationship with him. Both in the Old and New Testaments, it's made very clear that those whom God calls into a relationship with himself are not called because they're great or because they're better people or because they're in some other way a cut above everybody else. The Bible's message is clear that the call of God is a totally undeserved act of his favour. God calls men and women and young people not because they're good or in anything else, but simply as a completely undeserved act of his favour. He calls us who have nothing about us which qualifies us to deserve his mercy. And yet he calls these people into a living and ongoing relationship with himself. God has called these people to himself with the intention that they will live in a world that's in rebellion against him. And that there they will demonstrate what it means to live with God in his right place, to have Jesus as Lord, and to be doing and being what he requires. Christians are the people God has called to himself so that we may live in godliness. Godliness that is in stark contrast to the lifestyle of the average men and women around us. Secondly, these people are people in community. In both the Old and New Testament, there's an interesting emphasis on the fact that the people that God has called to himself are not just left as isolated individuals sort of floating around in an unbelieving world, struggling to maintain their relationship with God. They're called to be part of a working unit, which is to serve God's purposes both for those who are his and for those who are looking on. In the Old Testament, that working unit was the nation of Israel. Those who were God's people were part of the Hebrew nation, and that involved both privileges and responsibilities. There was the privilege of support and encouragement in national life, the comfort of not being on one's own. There were the behaviour patterns taught as the people gathered in submission to God's word. There was strength, especially in the face of opposition, strength which came from being part of a group of people who shared their devotion to God. And in response to all this, there was the duty of obedience which was taught within the community, and in which other people were meant to encourage each other. The tragedy was that the Hebrew nation failed in these responsibilities in a spectacular way. The people lost their distinctiveness and their sense of God's call. They replaced it with a pride in themselves and an attitude of superiority to the rest of the world, which God had given them no grounds or justification for. Come into the New Testament, and the working unit of the community of God's people is the church. That's why Paul left Titus on Crete. There were a number of people, we have no idea how many, who had become Christians. Paul had gone on to preach elsewhere, and Titus had been left to mold these individual Christians together into effective community, churches or groups of God's people living and working together. For them too, this unit would have both privileges and responsibilities. Privileges of teaching and support and encouragement, and the responsibilities of obedience and service. The modern world in which you and I live is a very individualistic world. The prevailing mood is, do it my way. It's a very self-centered world. We're encouraged to expect all sorts of things from others, but much less to put ourselves out when those others need us. And this thinking has, unfortunately, found its way into the lives of many individual Christians, and so it shapes their attitude to the church. The test becomes, what's in church for me? If I can't get anything out of the church service or some other aspect of the church's life, then I won't have anything to do with it. But that's not the way God planned it should be. The encouragement and support comes in the church community. It's the situation that God has designed in which the gifts and the abilities which He has given are to be used to build up and strengthen one another. So, for instance, Paul describes himself in the opening words of the letter as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? For the sake of God's elect. God gave Paul the responsibilities and the appropriate gifts for the well-being of the people of God. That's God's pattern. And that responsibility involves a duty of obedience to God in the details of both our lives as individuals and as a community. Our lives ought to show an unbelieving world just what God meant personal life and community life to be like. It's all very easy to be critical of the areas where the church doesn't measure up to our expectations. But the question we have to be asking ourselves is my contribution to the life of the church community in line with what God would have it to be? Or am I sitting back expecting all the privileges of being part of God's people and not accepting any of the responsibility? The tragedy is that so often those who are the most critical and those who expect the most are those who contribute the least. The people of God are people who are called by God and people in the community. They are also people of faith. One of the reasons why Paul was a servant and apostle was to further the faith of God's elect. The people of God are people of faith, first of all, because it's by faith that we respond to the call of God. God graciously offers to sinful and rebellious individuals the opportunity for forgiveness and inclusion in His people. He calls us into that sort of relationship. But only those who trust Him and accept His offer of forgiveness and respond to His call with faith will experience the benefit. The people of God are not those who are good enough to have earned their place with God's people, but those who by faith accept the forgiveness and restoration that God offers. But faith is not just a door. We don't come in by faith and then put it aside. The people of God are those who go on walking on a path of faith day by day, trusting God's promises, knowing that God is absolutely relevant to every situation in life which we face. Paul saw that his role as a Christian teacher was to help those who were the people of God in any part of the world to trust God more and more in their daily experience, to live in a stronger and richer relationship with Jesus day by day. Folks, I need to ask you, are you a person of faith? Have you come to that point where you have trusted God and accepted the forgiveness which Jesus died to make possible? If you haven't, then I'm sorry, but the Bible is clear that you are not one of the people of God. But you may become one. And I urge you not to go home from church tonight without being certain of this all-important matter. The people of God are called by God, people in the community of the church, people of faith in Jesus. But I also need to ask you, is your faith something that's an integral part of your daily living? I came to faith in Jesus in my early teens, and I believed that I had an insurance policy for heaven in my pocket and that everything was okay. Then I went to a Christian camp for teenage boys, and I met a whole swag of leaders and boys for whom faith was something that shaped everything they did. How they played games, how they spoke to each other, the type of jokes they shared, their attitude to women and girls, what they hoped to do with their lives. And my mind exploded. Here was Christian faith that was not just a door to heaven. It was a whole way of living in stark contrast to the lives of the unbelievers all about. Is your faith a door or a way of life? People called by God, people in community, people of faith, and then people of knowledge. Still in verse 1, Paul says that those who are God's people have a knowledge of the truth. You see, being one of God's people is not just a matter of nice warm feelings and comfortable emotions, of bubbly happiness and freedom from problems. The people of God ought to be those who are serious about getting to know God as fully and as deeply as possible. These days, everything we do is instant, from the coffee we drink to the communication we have with the mobile phone that's a must in everybody's purse or pocket. But real relationships are built on knowledge and experience. If we are to fill our role as people of God in this pagan world, we must devote ourselves to getting to know God better. And the only way that we can do that, as we've already been reminded tonight, is through getting to know His Word better and by committing ourselves to living in the light of the truth of that Word. Knowledge of God is essential for faith because faith is informed trust. Growing faith in God is trust which knows God better and better and is therefore prepared to trust Him more and more and in harder and harder situations. Uninformed trust is not faith. It's blind wishful thinking and hoping that everything will somehow work out. The result of knowing God better is the impact that He has on our living. As I trained for the ministry, I worked with my best friend's father, who was a parish minister. We grew very close. In fact, in spiritual things, I was closer to him than I was to my own father. And even now, all these years later, from time to time I'll say something or I'll do something and Anne will make a comment like, "Thank you, Reg," because I will have spoken or I will have acted exactly the way my mentor would have done in that situation. The better our knowledge of God in personal experience, not just in knowledge about Him, then the more clearly God's ways will be reflected in everything we say and do. What are you doing about expanding your understanding of God as found in His Word? Steph's already given us some clues. If you're part of a Bible study group, then make sure the center of your group's focus is not on people's ideas, but on things that the Bible clearly teaches. If you're not part of a study group, then come and talk to me or to Adam or to Chris about taking some steps to join one. The people of God are people who are called by God, in community, people of faith, people of knowledge, and finally they're people of hope. In his first letter, the Apostle John wrote these astonishing words: I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. A man once accused a preacher of being arrogant because the preacher said that he was sure that he would go to heaven. The accuser added this sort of comment: nobody, he said, but nobody can be sure that they have eternal life. The preacher's reply was, now I think you are the one who is being arrogant. Because who is the arrogant one? The person who believes the word of God, or someone who thinks he knows better than the word of God does? The Christian can live with the confidence, which the Bible calls hope, that they will spend the rest of forever with Christ. Why? Because they know what God's word teaches, and because they have faith in that word. That future is promised to them by God, and he does not lie. The community that Titus was called upon to serve was a community just like this one. They were people who had been called by God, part of a community of believers, who ought to be people of steadily deepening faith. Christians on Crete and Christians in Cranbrook ought to be people whose behaviour is shaped by the fact that we have an unshakable hope that is based in the clear promise of God. Beyond this life waits for us an eternity with Jesus that no one can take away. That confidence ought to make us people who are committed to live now as God expects, and whose lives are marked by transparent godliness. Do you take God seriously? Is that able to be seen in the way in which you live in a world that operates on a very different view of life? Do you take the community of God's people seriously, regularly and with commitment, sharing and serving that community? Are you someone who's working on a growing knowledge of God and showing that through that deepening faith in everyday life and a sure confidence for the future? You know, the great sadness is that many a church member has been infected by the self-centered and lazy spirit of our age. And as a consequence, there is nothing about them that marks them out as God's people. Let's pray that God's Spirit will use his word to challenge us today. And let's pray that such an infection will not be true of you or of me. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you have called us to be people who are different. People who know you, people of faith in you, people who are part of a community of believers, people who have the sure hope that their relationship with you will last for the rest of eternity. And Father, we pray that as people who have those things, you will enable us by your Spirit to have the courage and the strength to live distinctive Christian lives. And we pray, Father, that those who do not share this faith might come to know it and to understand it and to love you. And we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.